Morning, Southridge. How are you doing this morning? Good. It is good to be here. Special welcome if you're new to Southridge. And I know we have some guests here this morning that are joining us because they were here at Ray Olafson's Celebration of Life yesterday. So a special welcome to them. I don't know if you were paying attention, but I should really introduce myself. Did I introduce myself? I'm really confused this morning, so I'm just putting that out there. It's been a long week this week. I'm Brent, by the way, for those of you who might be new to Southridge. I'm one of the pastors here. I may not be after this day, if you know, the way I'm going this morning. But I don't know if you missed it, but the end of October, what's the last day of October? What date is it? 31st, right? And I don't know if you were paying attention, but something significant happened on that day. And I'm not talking about someone's 50th birthday, or the fact that thousands and thousands of kids held us hostage for candy. I mean, the reality is, when was the last time they pulled a trick on you? Anyone? It's an empty threat. I'm just telling you right now, I think it's an empty threat. You don't have to give in to the candy just because of the threat. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about this morning that on the 31st of October of 2017, the world celebrated a 500th anniversary. Does anyone know what the 500th anniversary was for? Martin Luther, on that day in 1517, took his scroll of 95 theses and nailed them to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And that one action, combined with a number of other things, but that one action most historians point to as the beginning of the Reformation. And there were a number of things that led up to that, but that one action signaled something that Martin Luther himself had no idea where it was going. And in fact, he wasn't trying to start a revolution. All he was trying to do was bring to the attention and have discussion about certain things that were going on in the Catholic Church. And my guest today is 500 years later, many of you, as obviously, would know who Martin Luther is, may even know a little bit of the Reformation. But my hunch is that most of us here this morning have no idea how impactful the Reformation was to the world and still is to us today. There are so many things we take for granted in our church, in the way we live our lives, that Martin Luther did not experience, was not experiencing when he nailed those 95 theses on the door. You see, in Martin Luther's day, there was only one church. If you lived in a town, there would be only one church. You didn't have a choice. You went to the Catholic Church. You went for Mass. You went every day to hear the priest, or every Sunday to hear the priest deliver Mass in Latin, even though you might have spoken German, or English, or French, whatever it may be. There was no push for mass education. There was no push for literacy in Martin Luther's day. Most people had no idea how to read or write their own language, let alone Latin, which was the religious language of the day. No one owned a Bible unless you were very wealthy. And even if that was the case, the Bible you owned was in Latin. You see, the world was still run by the feudal system where there was nobility and there were serfs. And even though there was a new class emerging, the merchants who were kind of like the early middle class, most people, when they were born into a station of life, and they had no chance of changing that. No matter how hard they worked, they could not change their station of life. Something that we take for granted, right? If we work hard, we can change who we are. We can change, you know, our station in life. All we have to do is work hard. That was not an option in Luther's day. But things were changing. The new world had just been discovered. There was potentially opportunities for people who wanted to risk it to go there. The printing press had just been invented, and now there was a way to mass produce information and get it out and into the hands of the populace. And it was invented in Germany, the home of Martin Luther. And so a number of these come to coalesce for the perfect storm, and the Reformation begins. And for those of you who know your Reformation well, especially from the spiritual side of things, there are five main tenets of the Reformation, five main spiritual beliefs that all the reformers hung to and grasped and said and stated and believed. And they were all stated to counter the Catholic Church. And the five were these five. The first one, sola scriptura, scripture alone. The highest and final authority is the Bible. Not the church, not the Pope, but the Bible. The second one, sola fide, faith alone. The only way we're going to be justified before God is through Christ, through faith. The third one, sola gratia, grace alone. Grace is the only hope for sinners. The fourth one, solus Christus, Christ alone. The only sacrifice that is acceptable for sin was Christ. And then the last one, soli Dei Gloria, to the glory of God alone, because he is the ultimate object of our worship. These five phrases were the touchstone for the Reformation. They were stated to counter what the reformers saw in the Catholic Church as heresy, abuse, and sin. And so the question you might be having is, okay, great, Brent, thanks for the history lesson, but why does that matter to us today? And this is what I will tell you. Why should we understand the Reformation, something that happened 500 years ago? It's because the same questions that the reformers were dealing with are the same questions that we deal with today. And the one question that started Martin Luther on his quest to find an answer is this question: how can I be sure of salvation since I am a sinner? That was the question that drove Martin Luther into his despair, his despondency, if you've ever studied his life. That was the question that drove him almost insane. How can I be sure of my salvation when I am a sinner? Because you see, in Martin Luther's day, the teaching of the church was this: when you died, you went to one of two places. Normally, we would answer that question. We go, oh, well, you could either go to hell or heaven. But that was not the option. The option really, unless you were a saint, but you couldn't be a saint until the church declared you, and then if you were a saint, you went right to heaven. But for everyone else, your two options were you would go to hell or you would go to purgatory. And so purgatory, the church told everyone, was the place where if you didn't end up in hell, you ended up in purgatory. And purgatory was the place where you got to spend a certain amount of time working off all the sins that you had not confessed or paid for in your life. Until at some point, you had paid for it all, and then God would let you into heaven. See, the problem is no one knew how long you'd be in purgatory. Thousands of years, the church said. Thousands of years you could be in purgatory, depending on how many sins you still hadn't dealt with. And so Martin Luther, growing up as a child, is faced with this reality. How do I know whether I'm even going to make it to purgatory? Because the church couldn't even guarantee you that. And once in purgatory, how long would I have to spend there? And Martin Luther, his biographers tell us, was a very sensitive child to spiritual things. And these are the things that weighed on him as a child. And as he grew up, his father, who actually was better than just dirt poor peasant, actually could afford to send Martin Luther to school. And so Martin Luther went to school and then university, and his dad wanted him to become a lawyer. And so he's training to be a lawyer, and one day, his biography tells us, he's coming back home to visit, and he runs into this terrible lightning storm. He is just lightning pounding down, and he is so scared. He is so scared that he cries out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners, the patron saint of his father. Saint Anne, help me. If I survive, I will go and become a monk. He survives. So he makes the decision to leave university to become a lawyer, to become a monk, and angers his father terribly. In fact, they don't talk for quite a while after that. And he goes to become a monk. And so at this point, he thinks, okay, I have found the way I'm going to find the answer to my question. How can I be sure of my salvation? You see, the church taught that it was part of the role of the church to help people gain their salvation. And they had a number of things that they put in place to help people gain their salvation. And it's probably not things that you would think of. One were the sacraments, which if you know or came out of Catholicism, you might be aware of the sacraments. The sacraments, or sacred moments, were those moments in your life where you would receive grace from God and have a, you know, a connection with God, and it would shorten, the church taught them, it would shorten your time in purgatory if you did these things faithfully. And so some of them were one-time events. So there's seven sacraments. So the first one was baptism, right? So every infant that was baptized received the first sacrament, and the Catholic Church taught that when the infant was baptized, they were made into a state of innocence. Everyone was baptized, right? And especially in a day when infant mortality is so high, you need to get your child baptized, because if they are not baptized, there is no possible way they're even getting to purgatory. You have baptism. The second one was confirmation. When they went through and got old enough into their teenage years, they would go through confirmation, confirming what the church taught them to believe. The third one was marriage. So if you got married, that was a sacrament. That helped you, you know, in your quest for salvation. The fourth one was holy orders, which is just another way of saying going into ministry. So you couldn't do three and four. Because if you know your history, priests can't get married. Nuns can't get married. So you either got married or you went into holy orders, right? And then there was the fifth one, was penance or confession. So you could go and make confession to your priest and receive the sacrament of penance, which would help you, they told you, to shorten your stay in purgatory. And then there would be communion or mass, where you would come, and this was the most important, where you would come on a weekly basis, and the priest would lead you through communion, where he would pray, and his prayer is so powerful and so effective that he would take the bread and turn it actually into the body of Christ. And he would take the cup, the wine, and it would actually turn into the blood of Jesus. And what the Catholic Church teaches is in those moments, every time you celebrate communion, you are actually re-crucifying Jesus for your salvation. And then, of course, the last one is last rites. So that when you are dying, you have the priest come and he prays over you last rites as kind of that last-ditch attempt to make sure you make it to purgatory. But that wasn't the only thing the church did. They had the seven sacraments, but they also had pilgrimages. So if you went on a pilgrimage, that would count to reducing your time in purgatory. They also had prayers to saints. Not only, well, in fact, most of the time you didn't pray to Jesus. You prayed to Mary, or you prayed to the saints. They were all above Jesus in the steps to get, you know, forgiveness from your sins. And then they had the relics, something that is so foreign to us today. Relics were pieces of clothing or bones of saints that you could go and visit. And on November the 1st, All Saints Day, churches would pull out their supply of relics and let you come in, if for a fee, of course, the fee being an indulgence, and you could come in and pray to the saints whose bones were before you, and you could reduce your time in purgatory because you paid the fee for the indulgence, and you were praying to the saints who, for some reason they thought, had power over your stay in purgatory. In fact, let me read you from Luther's biography. So in Wittenberg, where Luther was, Frederick the Wise, who was Luther's prince, believed in this relic system so much that he actually, his goal was to make Wittenberg what he called the Roman German of the North. So Rome actually had the biggest collection of this stuff, right? But he wanted to rival Rome as best he could, so he spent his life collecting things. So in 1509, he had, by that time, just over 5,000 relics. Listen to some of them. He had one tooth of St. Jerome. He had six pieces of St. Bernard and four pieces of St. Augustine. He actually had four hairs of Mary, the mother of Jesus, three pieces of her cloak, four pieces of her girdle, and seven pieces of the veil that was sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And then they even had some relics of Jesus. Listen to what they had. They had one piece of his swaddling cloths, 13 pieces of his crib, one piece of straw from the manger, one piece of gold brought by the wise men, three pieces of the myrrh, one piece of his beard, and one nail that was driven in his hands. And this one, if someone could please explain how this is possible. They had one piece of bread that was eaten at the Last Supper. Tell me, please. That one, I just can't wrap my mind around. We laugh at that. We go, what were they thinking? Like, how is that even possible? That they would even know those things. And yet, 11 years later, that collection of 5,000 had grown to over 19,000. A very different religious setting. And the question Martin Luther had is, how can I be sure of my salvation when I am a sinner? Because the church that he went to, the church that he was a part of, the church he became a monk and a priest for, could not give him an answer that would give him confidence. And it's the same question people are asking today. How can I be sure of my salvation when I am a sinner? There is this moment that Luther recounts in his own writing, where as a priest he comes to deliver his first mass. And he is standing before the church, and his parents are actually in attendance. First time he had seen his dad since making this switch. And he's really nervous. And to deliver the mass, you had to have the right clothing, you had to say the right things in the right tone. And he comes to these words, and he says this, and the words as part of the mass said this: "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." And at that moment he froze. And this is what he writes: "At these words I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this? I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Martin Luther was so blown away by his sinfulness. And when he came and looked at God and saw his holiness, that created in him a dilemma. How do I, as a sinner, even approach God? How am I even worthy to come into his presence? How am I to do that? And so Martin Luther would buckle down, and as a monk, he had joined the most strict order of the monk, the Augustinian order. And they had a set schedule when they had to get up, they had to do prayers, they had to do all these things. It was very rigid. And Martin Luther said, okay, that's going to help me, but I'm going to even do more. So he would go to confession almost every day. There's a recorded instance where he was in the confessional for 6 hours. And his thought was, okay, God, I need to make sure that all my sin is confessed. Because if I don't, if I even have one that is not confessed, I am not making it into heaven. And so he would sit in the confessional and rack his brain over and over and over again, trying to think of everything he had ever done wrong. Everything he had done wrong in the last 24 hours. Everything he had done wrong that week. And he would go over and over in his mind. And then there was times which made him even more depressed when he would realize that there are things that he did that he didn't even know was sin until someone pointed it out to them, him. And then he goes, well, how am I supposed to ever be saved if I'm doing things that I don't even know are sin? And yet God's going to count it as sin. How am I ever supposed to survive this? And it gets to a point where Martin Luther admits in his own writing that he came to a place where he actually began hating God. Because he couldn't reconcile God's justice and his holiness and his sinful state and no way of fixing it. Because the church taught that salvation wasn't by faith, but it was by works. Unless you think that is just something that people from 500 years ago struggle with, it is something our culture struggles with. Interestingly, a couple of years ago, after a number of suicides had occurred at the University of Pennsylvania, they put together a task force to explore why this was occurring. Why were students taking their own life? And what they found was tragic but not unsurprising. And this is what they found in their report, and this is what they said. The pressures engendered by the perception that one has to be perfect in every academic or social or curricular activity can lead to stress and in some cases distress and even suicide. Our culture, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, puts pressure on us to be perfect, doesn't it? I mean, and we manage our social media so that we look perfect, right? And yet, never have we lived in a world where every possible mistake you have ever done will be recorded forever with the ability for anyone to access it. We live in a world that is just as concerned as Luther was about trying to figure out how do we live, how do we get salvation when we're a sinner. Luther was so despondent that he actually often thought about giving it all up. And he had his superior a number of conversations, and his superior tried to help him. But he was getting worse and worse until one day his superior came to him and said, okay, Martin, I've got something for you to do. I want you to become the professor at the University of Wittenberg, and I want you to teach Bible. Luther fought against it because he didn't see how that was ever going to help him get to solve his dilemmas. But He obviously had no choice, because that's how it works. And so he said, okay, well, if I'm going to have to, and what he was asked to teach was the Psalms and the epistles of Paul. He said, well, if I'm going to teach those things, I guess I better read them. Let that sink in for a second. You see, the training in Martin Luther's day to become a monk or a priest, you didn't actually have to read the Bible. All you had to do was read the church fathers. All you had to do was look up on the internet. I mean, find out what other people had written about the Bible. And here he was now having to teach on the Bible. And now he says, well, I better read it to find out what it says. I don't think we're that much different than Luther sometimes in our culture, in our church culture, where we can go for days or weeks or months as Christians and never even crack open our Bible to hear from God himself. And we rely on others and their opinions and their readings and their experience, and we will listen to them. And sometimes we even take them as the same weight as what we would read in our own scripture. And so as Martin starts to discover and read these things, he starts to see things he had never seen before. Yet one of the questions that still plagued him, other than how can we be sure of our salvation, was this: how can a holy God forgive sinners and still be holy? How can a holy God forgive sinners and still be holy? Because there is this whole issue of justice. And Martin Luther knew what justice was. Justice is when you do something wrong, you are punished for it. That was the whole issue of purgatory. Purgatory is the working off of the punishments, even though you're good enough to get to purgatory. So how does God, who is holy, who has no sin, still forgive sinners and remain holy? He couldn't understand it. It just blew his mind. He had no comprehension of how that was possible until he came to this one verse in his studies. And I was going to start off the message by asking you, if there was one verse in the Bible that I told you changed the world, what verse do you think it would be? Without Googling it, of course. Martin Luther verse, you know. What verse would it be? Some of you might say John 3:16, right? That's a pretty common verse. For God so loved the world, sent his only son, save us. Some of you might say Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For by grace through faith we are saved. Not by works, but a gift of God. I'm loosely paraphrasing there, people. But that wasn't the verse that he stumbled across. In fact, the verse that changed Martin Luther's trajectory and actually changed our world, and the reason you guys are sitting here today, is because of Romans 1, verse 17. And what does Romans 1, verse 17 say? It says this: for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, in the mindset of Luther's day, the interpretation of that verse would be this: when he read the word gospel, he wouldn't think like we do, where we think good news of Jesus, salvation. What he would read and what he had been taught to read is this. To translate it, interpret it this way: the gospel meant that God punished sinners. That was the good news. God punishes sinners. And so when he first read that, he goes, okay, God, the gospel is this. God punishes sinners. That's how we become righteous, because we get punished. But then as he started to really dig into that and really think, and here's one of the other advances that helped with the Reformation, is that previous to the Reformation, most of what the priests would look at would be the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. But during that time, one of the things that was occurring in the world was the Turks had invaded Constantinople. And what happened then is that all the scholars that lived in Constantinople took the Greek manuscripts that they had and fled to Europe. And so now Europe was being inundated with Greek manuscripts. And for the first time in over 1,000 years, people could look at the Vulgate and then compare it to the Greek originals. And as Martin Luther started to do that, and he looked at this verse in the Greek, he realized that the word righteousness that we translate in English has several meanings in the Greek. And it's not just justice, where justice is the definite punishment for a sin committed. You get the consequences of it, but it is also justification, where there is this concept where that the person who deserves the punishment does not get the punishment. God doesn't put the punishment on them. God puts the punishment on someone else. And as Martin Luther's like reading Psalm 23 and he's reading that beautiful psalm, he's looking at it and goes, that's Jesus in there, Psalm 23. He's the shepherd. And he comes to Romans chapter 1, verse 17 with new eyes, and he looks at it and he goes, oh my goodness. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. The gospel, the New Testament gospel, the gospel that Jesus proclaims is freedom from our sins because of what he had done. And so how do you reconcile? How can a holy God forgive sinners and still be holy? It's because of what Jesus has done. You see, the gospel comes along and it exposes our sin. It exposes our weaknesses. It exposes our lostness. But it also brings to us and says that our work, the things that we try and do to be right for God, are insufficient. And yet still the good news is this, that God sent Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, who lived life in such a way that he would never have to be forgiven for anything. And he would die for us. And as Martin Luther was reading the gospel accounts, and he came to that section in the gospel where Jesus is in the garden just before he is betrayed, and Jesus is in despair. He looked at it and he related to it, because that is exactly how he felt before God, in despair. And he thought, why would Jesus be in despair? He's not going to go to hell. He lived a perfect life. And then the thought struck him. It's because Jesus was going to take on all our sin and be separated from the Father that he was in despair. And then all the pieces started fitting and falling into place for him to understand the true message of the gospel. And when he got down to the end of verse 17, and it says, the righteous will live by faith, he realized that the only thing that God requires of us for salvation is faith. Because God supplies the grace, we need the faith to believe in the gift that he is giving to us in Jesus. We struggle with faith, don't we? I think that's one of the things we have a hard time thinking about, especially when it comes to the spiritual things and the spiritual aspects of God. And yet the reality is, every day we live, we exercise faith. In fact, all of you are exercising faith right now. Right? You have faith that your chair will not collapse underneath you. Tomorrow, I'm flying to Toronto. I'm going to exercise faith in the plane, that the mechanics have done a good job, that the pilot is skilled, and he's going to take me there safely. Every time we turn on the tap in Canada, we exercise faith that the water that's coming out of there will not kill us, but actually quench us. Every day we exercise faith. And what Martin Luther read in that verse is that when he read, the righteous will live by faith, he understood that salvation isn't just the moment in time where we exercise faith once, but that to live by faith is that we live every day in that faith, that we are trusting in Jesus Christ to deal with all our sins on a continual basis. You see, what Martin Luther knew and what the law in the Old Testament told us is this. The law tells us that we ought, what we ought to do. It gives us the guidelines on how to live our life, and if we deviate from that, we sin, right? Even the world knows that. The Bible tells us that the law of God is written on our hearts. We know what we ought to do. The gospel comes along and it tells us what God has done for us, though. The law shows us what we need in order to be forgiven. The gospel proclaims what we have been forgiven. So where does that leave us today? Where does that leave you today? Are you in the same struggle that Martin Luther was, where you want a relationship with God? Maybe there's things that cause you distress, where you're worried about your salvation. You're not sure if you're going to heaven. You have all these doubts, all these questions, all these things going on. Maybe you're in that place like he was. Do you need to come to the realization and come to hold to the same understanding that Luther did? Sola fide. Faith alone is how you will be saved. Not through works, but faith. If you don't think that message needs to be proclaimed over and over again, even in our day, 500 years after the Reformation started, let me give you this stat. The Pew Research Center did a survey this past summer, and they surveyed U.S. Protestants. So not Catholics, but Protestants. Those who are part of the Reformation. And they asked them the question, is faith in God alone needed to get to heaven? Do you know what the percentage that agreed with that statement was? Of Protestants, 46%. So of Protestants in the U.S., 52% believe that you need faith and good works to get to heaven. It is a message that our culture and our church needs to hear today. Sola fide. Faith alone. If you are trying to please God by the good things in your life, you are not living out the gospel. And you will always have fear in your life that you will not be saved, that you will not enter heaven when you die. It is only when we place everything in faith alone, in Jesus, that we can have security for our salvation. One of the last conversations I had with my friend Ray, we were sitting there talking, and we were talking about the end. And he said this to me. He says, you know what, Brent? The closer and closer I get to the end, the smaller and smaller the doubt is that I'm going to heaven. And in fact, the last conversation I had with him, which would probably have been about, I don't know, almost a week, a few days before he passed away, he said, there is no doubt. He could only say that, though, because he believed, sola fide. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, the Reformation was a gift to us as a church. It helped us rediscover what your gospel and your New Testament taught. And so, Lord, there are so many things that we take for granted even today. But today, let us not take for granted sola fide. God, we are humbled before you when we realize how sinful we are. And that sin separates us from you, but how gracious you were in sending your Son. And the gift you give us is not something we earn, not something we can do. It is something we only receive, but we must receive it in faith. And we must believe in Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for those here this morning who maybe don't believe in you. I pray that you would give them the strength to have faith, to accept the grace that you are offering for the salvation you want to give to everyone. Give them that. Lord, for those who are here this morning who know that on an intellectual level, help them really to understand at a heart level what it is to live their life by faith. Help them to stop struggling with works. Help them to stop struggling with doubt. Help them to live with confidence, because that's what you want us to do. Because when we live with confidence, Lord, your word tells us, like Paul, that we will boldly proclaim the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.